Well, want to remind you where we've come from. If you're new to Curry Creek or you're new to our Advent services, Advent begins with hope. It's the first Sunday in December. It begins with hope. And our hope, we read, if you'll remember, we discovered that hope isn't wishful thinking. Hope has the concept of certainty when we talk about Christian hope. And from there, we move to peace. We're not talking about peace as the absence of conflict, but rather peace as the right relationship with God. And we enter into that right relationship with God solely, completely, and only, exclusively, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And from that springs joy, which is not based on our circumstances, but which is based on something deeper than that. It's based upon the salvific purpose of God sending his son, Jesus Christ. And today, we talk about love. It's the crowning, if you will, the crowning jewel of all of them. It's where all of the others, other qualities of Advent, other themes of Advent, they find their fulfillment as joy showers over it. Now, theologically speaking, we could go back to the beginning and we could say, that I'm talking about the beginning, if you will, before creation, before we had any record or written record of God and his activity. God existed in perfect union with himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed in perfect unity. The Bible tells us in John, 1 John, that God is love. Not that God loves sometimes, but that God is love. In other words, he is the manifestation of love. And because that is true, God must have loved. There must have been an object of his love before creation was ever formed. Does that make sense? Theologically speaking, God, if God is love, then there had to be an object of that love, and the object of that love was the Son and the Spirit. And the Spirit loved the Father and the Son, and the Son loved the Spirit and the Father. And so all of them are living and existing in perfect community with a giver of love and a recipient of that love. So the Father lived in perfect harmony and union and communion with himself, with love expressing itself perfectly. God comes and he says, let us make man in our image, after the 6 days or the 5 days of creation. So God creates everything ex nihilo, is the term, out of nothing. And then the pinnacle of that creation is the creation of man and woman. Let us make man in our image, in the image of God made. Let us make him, male and female, he created them. And he breathed the breath of life and they became a living being. And so God created man and woman uniquely after his own image. And as image bearers, we are to manifest this concept of love. If we are to bear the image of God, then the way God loves is the way that we ought to love. And God always loves and exhibits love in an agape form. In other words, it is directed towards someone else. That's the height of love. Specifically, Christian love. So all these things have been mulling around in my brain for a while. And I thought, well, how am I going to communicate with love? Or what am I going to say? Lord, what do you want me to say? Excuse me, to Curry Creek specifically in regards to love. And so what usually happens in John's strange mind is that I'll get a thought and then I'll start going on that thought, and that thought will lead me into some sort of rabbit hole. And from the rabbit hole, my brain goes somewhere else. And then somehow from that out comes a message. And if you think I'm exaggerating, you need to talk to Darla. Because she goes, no, wait a minute, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it doesn't. I'm just explaining how I got to where I'm going today. And she'll go, I hope it's clearer in the pulpit. So we're going to talk about love. And so that brought me to the first anniversary. Okay, so now you know how my small brain works. So I asked myself, where is love mentioned the first time in the Bible? Where's love mentioned for the very first time in the Bible? Well, you would think it would be in Genesis. Well, it's not in Genesis. Well, it is in Genesis, but it's not where you would think it would be in Genesis. So let me kind of push the story forward. So Adam and Eve are created, and y'all know all the stuff that happened from that. And then there was a flood, and then there was then Noah and his family began to multiply on the face of the earth. And ultimately, God, we have a record of God speaking to a guy by the name of Abram, who lived in the land of the Chaldeans in a town called Ur. And God moved God moved Abram out of Ur to a place called Haran. And there God spoke to Abram and he says, I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to establish you and I'm going to make you a great nation. And so Abraham receives this covenant from God that says, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing and nations are going to come out of you. And those you bless, I'm going to bless. And those that revile you or curse you, I'm going to curse. So those that are for you, I'm going to be for. Those that are against you, I'm going to be against. And so he institutes this covenant and God comes to him and he restates that covenant. And Abram asks an incredibly insightful question. God, how are you going to do this since me and Sarah have no kids? Perfectly logical question. How is this going to happen? And so one day God takes Abram and he takes him out of the tent. He says, look up at the stars of the sky, Abram. I want you to look. He goes, you see all that? And I imagine Abram said, yeah, I see all that. He goes, your descendants are going to be greater than that. That's mind-boggling. Now, this has nothing to do with sermon, but I want to share it with you. Years ago when we were living in New Mexico, serving in New Mexico, we lived out on an alfalfa farm, or that was part of the use of the land. It was alfalfa. And there were, I'm telling you, when I tell you it's remote, it's remote. There were no street lights. There were no flood lights. There were no lights, period. We're about 7,500 feet elevation. It is a cold, clear night. And I mean, it is crystal clear. We'd come home from church. I turned off the lights, and it was a walk from about here to the, maybe here to the sound booth to the house from where you stopped parking. And so Kristen, who's here with us this morning, was a little girl. John was smaller. Sam was even smaller than that. Riley wasn't even born. And we got out of the car, and for some reason I looked up, and when I looked up, it reminded me of that story that I just related to you about Abraham and God speaking to him through the stars. And I said, I told the story. And this is one of those real affirming moments in my life. I don't know why it was affirming, but it was affirming. Darla just reached over and rubbed my back and said, way to go, Dad. Way to go, Dad. You jump on those situations where God reveals them to you. And in those moments, God has a teaching moment for your heart as well as for the heart of your child. That's a side issue. It has nothing to do with the message other than it speaks about Abraham. So Abram looks up and he goes, you got to be kidding me. I mean, the Milky Way exploding into view, unobstructed, not diminished by lights. And so now that sets in motion, well, how's this going to happen? Because obviously he and Sarah had been trying to have kids for a long, 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 long time. In fact, for years they tried to have kids as couples try to have kids, and Sarah never got pregnant. So they begin to work out, well, here's how God's going to do this. Sarah goes, I'm going to give my handmaiden to my husband, and that's how we're going to do this. And so she does, tragically, to a woman named Hagar becomes Abraham's, for lack of a better term, mate. And they conceive and have a child, and Ishmael is born. And so God comes to Abram again, and Abram says, hey, it's going to be through Ishmael. And God says, no, you jumped the gun. I'm going to tell you that a year from now, Sarah is going to have a baby. Now, Sarah's hearing God relate this through some angelic messengers, and she's at her tent listening. She's eavesdropping. And she hears the news that she's going to have a kid, and she laughs to herself. And later when Abraham's telling the story, he goes, you laughed about it. She goes, I didn't laugh. He goes, yeah, you did laugh. Read the story. It's funny in scripture. And so as then guess what the name of the child is supposed to be? He laughs. That's what Isaac means. Isaac means he laughs. And so when God is relating the story to Abram, he says, I want you to name the child Isaac. And so you know the story. Abram's 100 years old. Sarah's 90-something years old. She conceives and has a kid. And they name him, guess what? Isaac. Now the story progresses. And you see that tragedy of Hagar and Ishmael, if you will, being pushed out. And Abram is upset about this, and he goes to God with the issue. And God says, listen, do what Sarah's telling you, because I'm going to take care of Hagar, and I'm going to take care of Ishmael. He's going to be a great king. He'll be a king. He'll be a prince among people. There'll be a lot of nations that come out of him, but I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac. So that's what happens. And the story kind of rocks along. You just, there's a great gap in time. And now Isaac's probably 12 to 16, 17 years old. And God comes to Abram in chapter 22 of Genesis. And if you, in fact, I want you to turn there. Whether you got it in your on your Bible app or you got it in your lap, that'll preach. Whether in your app or your lap, I want you to turn to Genesis 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abram and told him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. First word. First time love is used in the Old Testament right here. That's the first time the word love is used in the Old Testament. I want to take your son, your only son, whom you love. In other words, God knew the relationship between Abraham and his son, Isaac. God knew because God's the one that set all of it in motion. God's the one that opened up Sarah's womb. God's the one that had him, that had the boy named before the boy was ever conceived. I want you to take this boy whom you love, and I want you to offer him up to me. Can you imagine? But this is where the covenant is going to take place. This is where the fulfillment of the promise is going to take place. This is the son that I love. I have a self-giving. I have an agape love toward my son. I want to protect him. And God says, I know it's the one that you love. And I want you to take him to Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer him there. And I'll tell you where. I'll show you where. Another walk of faith. If you were to go with us to Israel in 2022, we, Lord willing, we'll be able to go up on the Temple Mount. And on the other side of the Dome of the Rock, there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque here, then the Dome of the Rock. And then just to the north of that, there is a little tiny gazebo. It's probably 4 or 5 feet across. And you see all the pavement stones, gigantic pavement stones that are laid there. And then there's a rocky outcropping that sticks up just 3 or 4 inches out of the ground. And that is the peak of Mount Moriah, and that is a traditional site where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. If you go with us, we'll see it, Lord willing. So you know the story. Just as Abraham is about to bring down the knife on his son, he is stopped, he's arrested in his motion, and God provides a lamb. That's the first time that love is used in the Old Testament. It's a love, listen, it's the love of a father for the son of the covenant. And it's the love of a father in which the father has to offer up the son. The first time, first use of love in the Old Testament. So that got my little brain going, well, where's the first use of love in the New Testament? So, as you know, we've been talking about this. We've been trying to differentiate all these gospels when we talk about them in our Just Jesus series. So there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I hope y'all, that's that Greek word. I hope you'll remember. This Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the what gospels? Everybody say it together. Synoptic. Everybody say it together. 1, 2, 3. Synoptic. Thank you. You learned Greek today. Synoptic. Syn is the prefix has to do with together. Sin or soon, sin, and then optic is where we see, optics. So synoptics, they are to be seen together. They're together. They're common. John is different. John just takes a different perspective. It's not that his gospel is completely different. It's not. Same character, same story, lots of same stories, but it's just different. And so let's look at the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first time we see the word love or the word or form of the word loved is found in the same instance in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's Jesus' baptism. And as Jesus is baptized, God the Father speaks from heaven. And he says, this is my beloved son. And I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him. Sage advice. So God speaks from heaven. The first time love is used in the New Testament has to do with a father loving his son. And it's the son of the covenant. And it's a son that he is going to sacrifice. It's a son that he's going to offer up. First use of love in the Old Testament, Abraham loving Isaac, a father for a son. The first use of love in the New Testament, God the Father expressing his love for his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. So I hope you get, there's a pattern here, right? So now we get to the Gospel of John. It's different than the Synoptic Gospel. So where's the first use of John, or the first use of love in John? And it's found in, of all places, John 3:16, that says, repeat it with me, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The first use of love in John is about God's love for us, for the world. A father's love for a son, a father's love for a son on whom the promises of God were to find their fulfillment, that father was being asked to sacrifice that son. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he believed God. He trusted God. And the Bible says in the Old Testament, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, not in regard to the sacrifice of Isaac, but in regard to following God and believing him about the covenant to begin with. There's this evidentiary element to Abraham's faith and love for his son. Interesting. Then the New Testament, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is the love of a heavenly father for the Son. It's perfectly directed toward him. He's completely pleased with him. Before Jesus had done any of the miraculous works, before Jesus had done any of the healings, before Jesus had really testified much to the greatness and goodness of God, at least in any kind of a public record or scriptural record, we have the Father expressing the love for the Son, independent of what he's done. Why? It's because of who the Son is. Because that Son that is incarnated, that has been incarnated, the Word became flesh. Before the Word became flesh, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were in perfect harmony and in perfect unity with one another, expressing love to one another in perfect, in perfection. And so, of course, God's going to say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Then the injunction to us is, listen to him. Then we come to this most famous verse in all of God's Word. And John's take on it is, "For God so loved the world." What's the context of this? The context, you'll remember in our study of it, was Jesus talking to a guy by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him and he says, "Hey, I know you're wise. I know you're awesome. I know you're incredible." And Jesus cuts him off and says, "Hey, you must be born again." And Nicodemus goes, that's not the way I was wanting the conversation to happen. Jesus says, "You must be born again." And then he begins to talk about it. And Nicodemus is scratching and says, "Listen, maybe when I was this big, I could get away with that. But I'm a full-grown man. My mom's not even around. But how in the world am I going to crawl into an old woman's womb and be born again?" And apparently Jesus goes, "You're not really getting this at all. So let me give you another story. Maybe you'll understand this concept." The concept is this. "Hey, Nicodemus, you remember back in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were grumbling and complaining, and God the Father sent fiery snakes among them, serpents among them, and the people were being bitten and they were dying, and the people cried out to Moses to do something. And so God spoke to Moses and says, 'Hey, Moses, I want you to form a bronze serpent, and I want you to call it Nehushtan.' And Nehushtan means that bronze thing. Literally, it means that bronze thing. So I want you to take that bronze thing and I want you to put it on a standard, and I want you to lift that standard up so that 1 million people in the wilderness can look to it. And here's the instruction. When anybody's bit, I know it doesn't make any sense. There's nothing medical. There's nothing miraculous about the representation of a bronze snake on a high pole. The science is not sound. But I want you to look to that, and those who look in faith are going to be healed." And Moses says, "Okay, you got it." And he did it, and everybody that looked to it was healed. He says, "Now, I'm filling in the blanks. Nicodemus, did you get that?" You see, that story that I'm telling you is about me. That's what I'm talking about in this new life. You must be born again. That look of faith has to happen. It's you to me. And so the conversation with Nicodemus ends with that story of Nehushtan. And then there's a gap in your Bible, and I believe that John is picking up the narration, not for the benefit of Nicodemus. The story of Nicodemus is played out in the rest of the gospel. that section is cut off. And so now the narration is directed to the reader. That's to you and to me. And so he tells the story of Nehushtan, and then it begins for purpose clause. God so loved the giving, the self-giving, the others directed, the thing that doesn't anticipate anything in return. For God so loved the world. Not God so loved those people that loved him. Not God so loved the people who were upright and moral. Not God so loved the people that went to church on a regular basis or gave or contributed or built a building or funded a shelter or loved trees and took care of baby whales. None of that. God so loved the world in their lostness, in their rebellion against him. God so loved the world that he gave. And he didn't just give anything. He gave his only begotten. He gave the Son of the Covenant that he loved. The love of a father for a son that had always existed in perfect unity and fellowship. God so loved a rebellious world that he gave them. And there were, at the same time, shepherds watching over flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. An angel says, "Fear not, for I bring to you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I want you to go to the city of David and you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. And so they went and they found it just like the angels had said. And they began exalting God. And their testimony spread. Mary pondered these things in her heart. It's an incredible moment in Scripture. And all of it is a buildup to this expression, this confession of God's love. And so it's as if John, who in a lot of ways skips over so much of the details of the birth narrative that Luke has, it's we get an insight into what God did by sending his son. All that birth narrative is skipped over in order to get to the meat and potatoes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So that whoever, how limitless is that? That whoever, whomever believes in him. It's not about what you've done in your past. Anybody got junk in your past? Anybody other than John Free got junk in your past? Can I get an amen? Yeah, I know my wife does, but I don't. I know my friend does. Let me tell you about his. See, we hate saying that. Hate saying I was an ungodly sinner after my own heart, after my own mind, after my own affections, after my own pleasures. I was selfish and self-seeking. And God came and rescued me from the dominion of darkness and transferred me into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And God did it, and God did it. And love came down and rescued me. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul, the suke, the soul, the self, until the soul found its worth. You see, until we see God giving the Son, we don't know the worth of the self. It's the giving of it's the incarnation that illuminates the heart and the mind as to the worth of the soul. The soul is an eternal thing. And God wants to redeem the soul. And it's at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that we understand the worth of the soul. Till the soul felt its worth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this moment, this life that we live is a flash. I got married yesterday. Darla and I have lived in Bernie over half the amount of time that we've been married. And we moved here about 9:30 last night. It's like that. This life that we live is temporal. It's fleeting. It's evaporating before my very eyes. But in Christ, what is a flash, this life is a flash, points to an eternity. So that, here's the good news, so that your suffering, your hurts, your heartaches are not absurd. They're not meaningless, brothers and sisters in Christ. Those of you that are facing death, those of you who are facing shipwreck, those things are not meaningless. They will only be meaningless if you allow the world to shape them rather than Christ to shape them. They will only be meaningless then. But the idea that we live forever means that God doesn't make any mistakes in the here and now in regards to his children. For we know that he works all things for the good. Not all things are good, but all things for our good. I know that God is working all things for my good. And so that the things of this world that are hurtful and hard and heavy, they are truly hurtful, hard, and heavy. God is using them. God is redeeming them because they're a preparation for a life eternal, not life short-lived. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For another purpose clause, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Here's the deal. For God to become flesh, for God to visit us, for God to come to us, for the thrice holy God, for the God to whom the cherubim and seraphim in their billions and billions and billions of courses who ring out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. This Isaianic vision of the glory of God and the worship of God in the heavenly realms. For that God to come down, surely that God coming down means condemnation for an unholy people. And God says just the opposite. We would expect the visitation of God to be one of judgment, and instead it's one of good news that none should perish and all have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's intention. That's God's purpose. And love is the crowning glory of all those. And so we come to him, we say, how are we to have hope? We have hope because God didn't send his Son to condemn it, but to save it. Well, if his intention is to save it, then by faith in Christ, I am saved. That's hope. It won't always be this way. And peace, not just the absence of conflict, but a right relationship with God. When we were while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. How much more so, having been reconciled, we'll be in a right relationship with him. You see, that's the promise. So there's this idea of hope. There's this idea of peace. The score, if you will, has been settled. The price has been paid to the fullness. There will never be a time when the death of Jesus Christ isn't completely sufficient to save you from your sins, and that's ours in him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope, peace, joy is not circumstantial. There are some things that bring me joy and some things that don't bring me joy, or rather happiness. There are things that make me happy. When I get a new gun, I'm happy. And when I use that gun to provide free-range, organic, non-GMO meat for my family, I'm happy. And when I don't provide free-range, organic meat for my family, I'm not happy. See, those are happy things, but there's a joy that's underneath that goes, you know what, whether I do or I don't, doesn't matter. Whether we eat or whether we drink, whether we have this or whether we have that, whether we live in a double wide at the back of the church property or in an incredible house that God has provided, there's joy because it's not based on circumstances, it's based on relationship. And the thing that crowns all that is love. Not my love for God, but God's love for me. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's love. That's love. God so loved the world that he gave. And so, brothers and sisters, as we are created in the image of God, our responsibility is to love like God loved. So how do we lay aside the self in this season and serve others? We do so in love. What an incredible text with an incredible message. And all of them crown these qualities of Advent. Here's the deal. Jesus Christ has been born, right? I mean, we're celebrating that now. And we are happy about that now. But the Advent, the longing, the waiting, the anticipating, is not in his first birth, but it's in his imminent return. We wait, and the triumph and the cry and the exclamation of the church is, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." We await your second advent. And then the hope will be realized, and the peace will be embraced, and the joy will be reveled in, and love will be practiced perfectly from our half, as it's always been from God's half. I can't wait for that day. That frames Christmas for me, and I've needed that framing. I look forward to seeing y'all Tuesday night when we light the Christ candle and we praise him and we adore him and we rejoice in him and we give thanks to the Father for him. Maybe you're here today and your love hasn't been what it ought to be. Your love for God hasn't been what it ought to be. You've been receiving, receiving, and receiving and never reciprocating. Maybe things aren't right between you and your spouse or you and your kids. You're not loving the way you ought to love nor want to love. Maybe you've never expressed your love for Jesus Christ by confession, saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. And I read in this book," or John's quoted over and over again, "that you love me so much that you sent your Son to be my Savior." I've never confessed my sin. I've never admitted to you that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. But today's the day, Lord God, where I confess my sin before you, and I know it's not the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things that I'm done. By nature, I'm a sinner. By volition, I'm a sinner. By cause, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner willfully. I enjoy sinning. I enjoy being in rebellion against you. Today, I want to confess that, and I want you to change my heart. And you make a confession of Christ as Savior and Lord for the very first time. I'm going to be here. Darla's going to be here. There'll be other elders and leaders around the room here. And we invite you to come and pray. You're going to find an excited and willing prayer partner with you to pray, and that God would change what's going on in your heart, that God would transform what's going on in your heart. So as we stand and sing, and as the band plays, you come. We invite you to come. We ask you to stand up when you're in your chairs and come forward that we might pray with you. Let's stand. I'll pray, and then you respond. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the morning, and we thank you for the message of love that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I'm thankful that you didn't just tell us about love, but you demonstrated love. You placarded Jesus. You billboarded him for the world to see. You lifted him high that we might look upon him. Father, we see him bearing our sin. We see him accepting our shame. We see him dying. But oh, praise God, we see him resurrected and reigning and ruling on high. And Father, we look forward to his return. And so, Father, would you fit us for heaven to live with you there? Lord, would you transform us and our hearts into trophies of your goodness and your grace? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we sing, you come.